Well, it's good to be here tonight. I don't know about you guys. I love this kind of weather, these kind of rainy weekend times. Is anybody else like a rain person here? My wife totally gets depressed this time of the year. When we lived in Denver, she loved it because even if it rains, the sun comes out. There's like 300 sunny days a year. But I just love this season because, I mean, and I suppose I can afford to because I know it's going to end. But, you know, we are in Lent, and Lent seems to be, on a spiritual level, this season where winter, in the kind of ideas of death, and spring, and the notions of life, are kind of battling for dominance, aren't they? And so I just think this is really an extraordinary time of the year. We have a front porch, a stone front porch on our house, and there's a porch swing. And I just, on weekends like this, I just love to sit out there and just kind of be quiet by myself while the rain comes down. In fact, I'm a water person. I just love being in water. I love swimming. I was a swim team kid when I was growing up. And it just has this power, I think, when it's under control. But there's something really kind of morbidly fascinating about water when it's out of control as well, isn't there? I don't know if anybody's been on the plaza or in the last couple days and seen the amount of water coming through Brush Creek, but there's just really something extraordinary about that, except when you're on the receiving end of it, right? I mean, it is fascinating as some sort of primal force, but you can lose control of it very quickly. Because I've been around water so many times in my life, I've had a number of occasions to actually lose control, and it's been quite scary. I remember when I was a little kid, we had a family reunion at a lake somewhere in eastern Missouri, and our whole family had shown up at this lake, and we were out swimming and doing these things, and I was 7 or 8. I just kind of learned how to swim. I was obnoxious, and my favorite thing was to, like, swim up to a relative and go, ah, dunk, you know, and so I became quite obnoxious very quickly, to which my family very quickly responded by, every time I swam near them, they did what? Swam away. And that was fine, except at one point I had gotten fairly out from the dock, away from the shore, and I was realizing that I was beginning to wear out, and I was getting kind of nervous because I had kind of tried to make a stroke and had actually instead got a lung full of water, which really gets your attention, you know? And especially when there's nothing to kind of put your feet under. So I looked up, and my aunt and uncle were on a couple of mats floating off in the distance. So I thought, oh, thank God, I can make it to them. And so as I began to swim towards them, what do? They begin to swim away. And, you know, it was really scary because I very quickly realized I could be in trouble here. Well, fortunately, I was able to get up to them, and actually, by the time I got to them, I was actually in tears because I was so frightened, and they, I think, caught on to that before I'd gotten there and kind of pulled over and grabbed a hold of me and let me rest, and then, of course, being the good aunt and uncle that they were like, see, that's why you shouldn't dunk people. So anyway, then I remember later on in high school, I was working at a clothing store on the plaza, and the plaza, before they did the flood control thing down on Brush Creek, it used to flood quite regularly. And one time I was down there on a Thursday night. The plaza usually is open later on a Thursday night, and this rainstorm was just coming through Kansas City. I don't remember exactly when it would have been, but the manager of the store sent me down to Brush Creek to see what was going on and to see, do we need to start empty? Yeah, right. Nice, huh? Send the high school kid down. He'll check it out. He'll do anything. So they because what they have to do is if it begins to flood, they have to empty the basement out, right? Because all their merchandise is down there. So I got down to Brush Creek, and sure enough, I mean, Brush Creek was just raging. Now, I walked to the bridge that goes over Warnell, and the water was like maybe this far below the bottom of the bridge. And it's just hard not to be fascinated by that. One last story as it relates to this. When I was the summer before my senior year of high school, I was dating my wife, I was dating Mimi, who was then my girlfriend, later became my wife. She was getting ready to go to college, and my family was going on this trip to Colorado to meet some friends out there, and so she went with us, and we went out there, and we went to this place called The Summit, which is kind of a central part of Colorado, and there's a lake there called Lake Dillon. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. It's a gorgeous lake. It's just surrounded by mountains. And one of the things that's cool about it is that you just see all the variations of weather and nature there. Well, my family had decided with this other family to rent a sailboat for the day, but not like a little sunfish, but one of those 26-foot things. And there were like 10 or 12 of us on this boat with one person who knew how to sail. And we go out on the water, and, I mean, the weather flips like this. All of a sudden, the skies are incredibly dark. And the wind begins to blow, which is the major issue, you know, in the mountains, is the wind begins to blow, and it begins to cause real issues on the water. The water at Lake Dillon is incredibly freezing. And pretty soon, the men and the family are yelling at everybody to get below deck because they are not certain that they're going to be able to keep control of the boat. And this is a 26-foot sailboat. And so, I mean, this thing is listing like this, and somehow by the grace of God, because it certainly wasn't by my father's sailing ability, we were able to get back to the shore and not bash the thing into the dock. But it just struck me as I was thinking about today and the passage that we're going to be in today, that water as this primal force is really something else. You know, I do often in a relationship with water that's pretty safe, but occasionally we are in a situation where we reckon with its primal and elemental force. I mean, I don't have to talk about this and go very long without mentioning the tsunami. And everybody, this is it's in the back of your mind. I mean, how many of you all, as I'm thinking about this, are thinking, yeah, no kidding, we saw this just, what, about a month ago? Or a little over a month and a half ago? Just how quickly a group of people who are vacationing on a beautiful beach can be overwhelmed by the power of the sea. At a scope and a scale that totally causes the entire world to reckon with nature in ways that we're not used to reckoning with it. It causes us to really think about what's going on. Well, tonight, like I said, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from Mark's Gospel, Mark 4, that many of you have probably heard, read, seen several times. And at face value, it has some pretty interesting things to say, but when we really get into the depths of, I think, what the story that Mark's trying to tell, we find some pretty intriguing stuff. So as is our practice, let's read together from Mark chapter 4, just 6 verses tonight, short little passage, but with a lot there. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, let us read together. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Amen. Okay, let's take a few minutes, as is our practice, and share some observations, things that stand out to you from the passage, from the text, things you don't understand, things that are confusing, things that you think are worth remarking on. What observations do you have? Yeah, Larry.
These were fishermen. They were used to being in boats, and they were scared.
Yeah. I mean, we know at least some of the disciples make a living as fishermen. So the scale and the scope of what's going on is extraordinary, even by the standards that they're used to as fishermen. Great observation. Yeah, what else? Yes.
I was struck by the feeling of Jesus being the calm in the center of the storm.
Ah. Yeah, there is some irony there. Jesus at the center of a storm, but that, by the way, he's generating. I mean, in other words, take Jesus out of the scene, no storm, right? But Jesus generating this chaos, generating this storm, and yet at the same time being in a place of calm himself. Great observation. What else? Yeah, Don. Yeah, he's a little torturous, isn't he? Why are you afraid? Hello? Yeah. That is a very... We're going to interact on that at some level. Yes, please.
He also points out you have no faith.
Right.
And he just got to tell him
about the parable of
mustard seed.
Okay, good. So, right. So in the context... I mean, to me, that statement that you have no faith, given the context that all they need is a little bit... The parable that precedes it, when Jesus, Shane taught us last week, Shane talks about a metaphor, a symbol of faith being a little mustard seed. He says it's ironic that he charges them that they don't have faith when all they need is a little bit to qualify for faith in Jesus' kingdom. There is some irony there. That's good. Great observation. What else? Anything? No? Okay, well, let me just... I think this is a hilarious passage. There's some really interesting dynamics going on here, and there is some real depth, and we'll get into that. But I'll tell you what, if I were just reading this on face value, can I share with you what I see here? That we see Jesus fully in the context of his humanity in this passage. See, now we also see Jesus fully in his divinity, and Mark doesn't seem to be saying, here Jesus is God-man, here he's God-God, right? It's that these things are flawlessly and seamlessly brought together in the person of Jesus, and yet, at least to me, it seems like at the beginning of this passage, Mark is very much aware of the humanity of Christ. It says that Jesus says, let's get into a boat and go to the other side. And the other side is actually the Decapolis, a pagan place. And, you know, we know that Jesus throughout Mark is consistently and constantly being surrounded by people who want more of him than he seems to be able to deliver on, at least as it relates to his mission. It just seems as if Jesus is exhausted. And so it says that he says, let's go over to the other side, at least so I can get some rest from these people, right? And so it says the disciples took him along just as he was. And how was he? Wiped out, maybe. I mean, isn't that curious? Did anybody else think, what does that mean? The disciples took him along just as he was. Maybe just as he was just exhausted. And even so, it says that he was followed by other boats. In other words, he's still being pursued. And so the minute he gets in the boat, wham, he is out. He is out like a light, and it says that the boat it finds itself in the midst of this furious squall. Actually, the word megala is the Greek word that's used over and over here. A great wind arose and struck the boat repeatedly. It says that Jesus is asleep. I mean, the guy is just passed out on the cushion. And so the disciples come up to him and say, Master, don't you care that we're drowning? He's like, really, I hadn't noticed. I'm wiped out. But that doesn't, when he stands up, doesn't he just seem like he's grumpy? Shut up! And then he turns to his disciples and says, what's the problem here? I mean, there really is this sense in which, in this picture of Jesus, if you just took it at face value, he's tired, he's wasted, and he's mad. And the disciples bear the brunt of it. And I love that. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but to me, again, if I just read this at face value, that reality seems at least to be in play in this. But I think that there's more going on. I think that there's actually quite a bit going on. And to kind of get into this passage, I want to return to this theme of water that I started our message with tonight. Because I think that as we read the text today, it's very tempting to look at water through the lens that we look at everything else in our culture today. And that is, we live in a society that is animated by this 20th century Western reductive materialism. Do you know what I mean when I say that? In other words, we are a scientific culture that has had the ability via technology to break down creation to its most tiny elemental nature. And because we feel like we understand everything, that also makes us feel like we have control over everything. And so it's tempting for us to look at this passage and just say, what's the problem? It's just water. Because in our culture, we've domesticated water. And just like we've tried to domesticate every other force of nature out there and chain it and use it for our own thing. But I don't think that's the way the Jews in the first century would have read this as Mark is composing the gospel. See, reality is not simply just us getting a handle on it and controlling it because we can break it down to its constituent parts. There's something far more powerful, far more primal and elemental going on here than what we might expect. And if we don't begin to change the lens with which we live, then we miss out on it. See, we live with these myths of control and power in our culture, and then something like the tsunami happens, we realize we're not in control, are we? Somebody in our family dies, and we realize I'm not master over life and death, am I? We're not in control. And so the Jews would have been looking at this very differently. We've domesticated water via technology. We bathe in it. We shower in it. They didn't do a lot of that then. We pour cement into pools and we swim and recreate in it. We put purifiers on our sinks so that we can drink it without fear. We build boats that we can recreate on it. All these things would have been completely alien to the culture that Jesus is a part of. I have often thought that it would be a fascinating series. Well, I think it would be fascinating. It would be up to you to judge whether it would really be fascinating to do a series like Elemental Christianity. Like to go through the scriptures and actually think about themes of fire, of air and wind, of water, of earth, and how God uses those very primal things to shape us. Humans, Shane told us last week, Adam means earth. We're shaped from dust. And so we see Jesus and God interacting with these elemental realities of creation all the time, and I just think we're missing it. I think we miss how primal some of this stuff is until we're occasionally humbled by its power. But the first century Jews viewed water very differently. These are not seafaring people. These are not people who made a living, except for a few fishermen on a lake, by living on the water. The water has a very theologically weighty, symbolic presence in their life. Water is very powerful in shaping the identity of the Jews. In Genesis, it says that God's Spirit hovered over the waters, or chaos. Water represents chaos. And out of this kind of primordial soup calls creation into being. God speaks his word over chaos, and out of chaos, life is generated. Later on, when creation goes awry and God judges creation, the instrument that he uses to judge creation is what? Water. The flood, representing God's destructive nature, how about that? Comes as an agent of God's wrath and judgment over creation. When God constitutes Israel as a people, and he's taking them out of Egypt and into the promised land, what happens as it relates to water? They have to pass through the sea. And that prefigures baptism in some ways. That you go into the water as one thing and you come through it with a new identity. And death is symbolized in rebirth and new life and cleansing. And so for the Jews, this water stuff was extraordinarily powerful, and especially since, as Jews, they were Haaretz. They were the people of the land. See, land was a big deal to Jews. Shane, again, last week, talks about the metaphors of seeds, of earth. We see creation coming out of, humanity coming out of the stuff, the elemental dirt, and the breath of God constituting humanity. And so we see these two contrasting images: land, stability, safety, identity, water, power, chaos, an instrument that God uses. And so for a first century Jew viewing this story, or interacting, or even more important, being in this story, the water was seen in this way. Folks, the water represents the dominion of the spiritual forces of darkness. For a first century Jew, the water is the place where Leviathan lives, the sea monster. It's where the spiritual forces of the demons live. And so for a Jew, it wasn't just this elemental force of water that we interact with every day. It was also seen as the dominion, the resting place of those entities, those demons, those forces that oppose God's rule. And so as God is creating his kingdom out of the chaos by the power of his creative word, the spiritual forces of darkness are always threatening to destroy God's creation, God's people, and God's purposes. And it, to me, seems clear that the disciples are not only reckoning with the power of the waves, but the fact that these things are representing not just water, but the attack on the coming kingdom of Jesus by Jesus' enemies, the demonic realm. And so I think the disciples, as they're in there, as they're in the boat, see Jesus on the water being assaulted. He's asleep, and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want to be a casualty of this war. Master, do you not care that we are about to die? See, the Sea of Galilee is this really interesting thing. Some, I think, like the Sea of, I mean the Sea, the Lake Dillon. Several people from Jacob's Well have been to Israel. I've never been there. But my understanding is the Sea of Galilee is also likewise situated amidst all these mountains. And in the same way that the wind comes up in Colorado and makes this crazy boiling stew of Lake Dillon, the same thing happens in the Sea of Galilee, that the wind will come whipping through, and before you know it, a storm has come up and has overtaken everything. The lake becomes this, or the sea becomes this boiling cauldron. My understanding is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, there are actually signs there warning drivers that if a storm comes up, their cars are in danger of being washed away. Okay. That's another thing that's going on there. The wind just is a very powerful force. And so it is clear from Mark's passage. It says that a furious squall comes up and the waves break over the boat. The storm is extraordinarily severe. And I think that somebody mentioned, Larry, I think it was you that mentioned, that the fact that the disciples, some of whom are fishermen, are reacting in the way they're reacting and they can't seem to get control of the situation tells us something about the serious nature of what's going on. They're out of control, and they're terrified. The boat is being tossed about. I mean, the literal force of the Greek there is that it's being attacked. The waves are striking against the boat and overwhelming it and filling it up. So, I mean, I don't know for sure that Mark's saying this, but it's as if there's a spiritual battle that's taking place on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves are slamming into this in an attempt to overcome Jesus and his disciples as part of the battle that's going on in the Gospels. And it says that the boat is filling up. There's a spiritual battle taking place in the physical realm. And what are the disciples doing? They are freaking out. They are absolutely freaking out. And so what do? They say, Jesus, could you join us here? Right? Because it's not just that they're going to die, but there's something spiritual going on that actually raises the ante a little bit more. You know, in our culture, we're a culture that seems fairly at home in violence, right? We all see movies where people get shot all the time. And some people who are sensitive, it might affect, but largely we've gotten pretty comfortable with the idea of a bullet taking somebody's life. Have you noticed lately, again, in the media and in the film industry, there is this fascination with kind of horror movies? Like Hide and Seek, Ring, Ring 2, Boogeyman. What are some of the other ones that are out right now? Have you seen the one with Jennifer Connelly where she's like living in this apartment building that looks like hell on earth and actually black water is coming down the walls? It's like, get out of the place. It's just not that complicated, is it? Right? So we're very comfortable watching somebody die by a bullet because there's no more symbolic or significant spiritual reality going on. But when someone dies and there's something heebie-jeebie behind it, right? It's like, oh, the hackles on the back of our neck stand up, and we love to be freaked out that way. Well, the disciples seem like they're in this situation. They're not just terrified because they're going to die. They're terrified because they're actually in the dominion of darkness. It's pitch black outside. The waves are attacking their boat, and they're like, get me out of here. They're scared not just for their physical lives, but for their eternal and soul lives as well, I think. Now, at this point, I want to take a quick step back and ask you to think about another Old Testament reality as it relates to water. What do you remember about the story of Jonah? Okay, he's swallowed by the whale. What do you know? What's Jonah's deal? Who is he? He's a prophet, good, and God calls him, and what does he tell him to do? He tells him to go to Nineveh, which is not a good place for Jews to want to go. They're pagans. And they're very into Israel as its own nation. And Jonah wants nothing to do with going and preaching to the pagan kingdom of Nineveh. And so what does Jonah do instead of going and being obedient to God? He runs and he goes the other way. Okay? And he's on a boat, and what happens? What is he doing? He's sleeping, and what happens? We getting this? Storm comes up. And who comes? The captain. And what does the captain do? Wakes him up. And he says what? Intercede on behalf that we aren't destroyed. And Jonah intercedes and he figures out what? I'm the problem. And so he's thrown overboard. What we also have in this passage, folks, is a prophetic reenactment of the story of Jonah. Except this time, Jesus isn't being disobedient, he's being obedient. And he's going to the Decapolis, a pagan place. And I don't want to get too far into this because this is next week's passage. And if you want some fun homework, read next week's passage because it is all about this idea. Jesus is being obedient and he's laying in the boat and he's sleeping and the waves are attacking him. and he's woken up and he's asked to intercede. But rather than praying, Jesus as God does what? He speaks and he calls creation into order. He doesn't throw himself overboard because he is obedient. God calls, Jonah flees, the storm rages, the prophet is awoken, he intercedes, the storm is calmed when he throws himself overboard. Mark is clearly intending a parallel here. Jesus is reenacting the prophetic narrative with some significant differences. This time, Jesus is obedient. And it's not prayer that he does by action. He commands. He says to the storm, Siota! The Greek word, which says, be quiet. Then the second word is, I always get this wrong. Pathimiso. Up here it says, be still. But the actual literal Greek translation is, be muzzled. Now, those of you who've been along for the whole ride through Mark, does this jog any memories of what we've been hearing Jesus say? Does this ring any bells for anybody? Come on. It's the same thing he says to the demons all the way throughout this Gospel of Mark. The demons come and they try to exert control over Jesus by saying, I know you, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, Siota! Pathimiso! Be quiet! Be muzzled! And so Jesus' battle against the forces of darkness, as Mark is so enamored with telling us about, is continuing in this context. Jesus stands up and he commands the spiritual forces of darkness to be still. And the text tells us that just as a great squall had come up, now a great megala calm breaks out over creation. The prophetic reenactment of Jonah being obedient this time is coming true. But you know what else is mirrored here? The creation narrative. God hovering over the chaos. The chaos boiling, and God speaking a word, let there be light. And then out of the light comes creation. And ultimately what? Shalom. The peace of God. And so in this story, we see Jesus over the waters, symbolizing the forces of chaos and those forces in our lives and in our world that oppose God's rule. And he speaks up and he takes command and he says, Siota Pathimiso. Be muzzled. And creation is restored to the natural way that God intends for it to be. Jesus is fighting an ongoing battle against the kingdom of darkness. And it goes in this story from a great storm, a great squall, to a great calm. We have Jesus demonstrating that he is, in fact, God, speaking words of life over his creation, restoring order and establishing shalom. God hovers over and enters into the chaos and the storms of our lives as well. And he says, Siota, Pathimiso. And he allows his spirit to generate shalom and to restore order. And yet sometimes that is not always a comforting theme, especially in the instance of the disciples here, right? Because the minute he commands the waves in the water to be still, and the minute that the creation rights itself, what does he do? He turns on the disciples and goes right after them. It says right here. It says that he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So let me just tell you, for people going under, undergoing trauma that are just being rescued from the jaws of hell, this is not like good pastoral counseling skill. Jesus is not the paragon of compassion in this moment, right? I mean, he takes off after them. In fact, the literal translation of this passage is this: cowards. How does that sound coming from God? Cowards. And let me just give a little nuanced interpretation of the text there. He says, do you not yet have faith? See, Jesus, I think here, is confronting them. He's challenging them. And that is really, I think, challenging to us because we love a God of compassion and a God who comes to us in our weakness and really says, oh, nice, good job. Is that hard? I'm very happy for you. You know, I'm here, right? He is that, right? But there are times, I think, when we totally miss out on the fact that God confronts us. That he clearly expects something more than we're delivering in our life. And not because there's something wrong with us, but because we just have been looking at the wrong thing. He actually gets in their face and names them for what they are in that instance. He says, you are a coward. Do you yet not have faith? The implication being, by now, they ought to have had enough experience with Jesus that this behavior should not be normative for them in this situation. Isn't that incredibly challenging? He calls them on their fear, and he chastises them for their lack of faith. And I think this is the battle of our lives, you guys. Most of us live our lives with a reckoning that Jesus is somewhere in the picture, but we are so fixed on the storms that are attacking our boat. And that we spend all our energy focusing on those things and trying to cope with them and talking to other people about those freaking storms. And we never turn away and look at God sleeping on the cushion in our boat. And clearly Jesus is antagonized by this. He says, I expect something different from my disciples. You know, this kind of language is not alien to the New Testament. Let me read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul takes off after the Corinthian church. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual. I had to address you as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not still acting like mere men and women? See, Paul expects that these people that have begun to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, life should begin to reflect that thing. And that they ought to begin to walk in the faith that God has supplied for them and not to continue to fall back into patterns of living that are just destructive to them. Later on, the author of Hebrews says a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 5. This is even more intense. He says, we have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to explain it because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the elementary truths of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by living a life of faith and dependence on Jesus Christ, and with living, allowing His present reality in our lives to shape more and more of our identity, rather than the fear of the storm surrounding us, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith. Okay, so you get the point of what I'm saying here? There is a way of speaking in the faith that is called confrontation or exhortation or rebuke, and we are ill-practiced at it. Because Jesus clearly expects, not that we be these spiritual superheroes, but that we live with the present reality of Him with us. See, that's what I think the problem of this passage is. The presence in the boat, it makes less of an impact than the reality of the waves. And I think Jesus expects that our reality would be shaped by the fact that Jesus is in the boat. And not necessarily, I mean, who knows what would have happened if they wouldn't have woken Jesus up. I doubt that the story would have ended, though. I doubt that the ministry of Jesus would have come to an end at the bottom of the Galilee. Right? So there was a way for the disciples to respond in faith that would have fulfilled God's intentions for them. But they are clearly wrestling with what it means to be disciples and to trust in God. And I think it has something to do with the fact that Jesus' life in our life becomes the overriding reality that shapes us. Right? That we don't any longer live in fear. You know what? Our lives will constantly be beaten and struck against by the waves and spiritual opposition, especially if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is just part of the deal. Jesus says, if the master lives this way, then how much more the student? right? So we're not going to be able to control storms. But what we can do is live with the increasing reality that Jesus is in the boat. And where are we fixing our eyes? We become that which we behold. If you spend your life looking at the storms, you will be shaped by fear. If you spend your life gazing at Christ and acknowledging his present reality in your experience, you will begin to live by faith. And to begin to walk and live in the reality of the kingdom of God. And to begin to make powerful leaps forward in your life. That is my belief. That is my experience. What will you be shaped by? Fear or faith? Now, last thing here. What's the result for the disciples? They're freaked out. It says that the disciples, upon seeing this thing and upon hearing this admonition, I mean, maybe by then Jesus has gone back to sleep, right? He's tired. Now he's even more tired. But the disciples turn to each other and it says they're terrified. It says they were, again, the word great, they were overcome by a great fear. And they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? See, let me tell you this. There's this thing that we tell ourselves. God, if you would only show up in my life and do this miracle, then I will believe in you. At least by this passage, Jesus showing up and doing miracles in your life is a very unsettling thing. Be careful what you ask for, because for the disciples, it doesn't generate a lot of peace. See, the idea is God does show up. He does take care of the storms. But I think the idea is that God is with us. Not that our lives are free from storms because he's in the boat, but because he is with us in the boat. Emmanuel, his name is God with us. Not that he pulls us out of life's storms, but that he joins us and is present with us in the midst of them. Amen? Yeah, yeah. Okay, let me just close by making one more statement and then asking you a couple questions. Jesus has an expectation that his presence in your life will generate greater faith. Are you aware of that? There's an expectation that Jesus says, when I come into a boat, when I come into a life, when I come into the home, my presence there transforms slowly, but consistently, the life. So let me ask you just a couple questions. The given in our life is storms. What are the storms in your life right now? If you were to reflect on your life and to think about the things that are battering up against your ship, what are they? Have you reckoned with them? Or are you just trying to put your nose down and get to the other shore really quickly? Let me ask you another question. There is a physical aspect to the storm. But just like in Mark's gospel, there's a spiritual side to the storm as well. Do you see the spiritual side of the storms in your life? Or are you simply going through life trying to get the storms to abate by trying to figure out a few things that you can be in control of? Or do you see a spiritual battle going on? It's not that it's all spiritual, no physical. It's not that it's all physical and no spiritual. But clearly, there is a dynamic of your life that has a spiritual component to it. And if you go through life thinking the storms are only physical, then you will miss out on the reality of what's happening and an opportunity to grow and depend on God's power in your life. James actually has the gall to say, some of you are sick. Confess your sins to one to another, and you will be made well. He actually sees sickness with a spiritual component tied to it. I take Advil. I don't confess my sins. Well, I'm trying to anyway. So, what are the storms and what is the spiritual side of them? Second question, are you aware of the presence of Jesus with you? Are you in his boat? Are you aware of him in the boat with you? And the follow-up question, on what are you focusing in your life? What is getting the dominant focus, the dominant, what object is receiving your stare, your gaze, the storm or Christ? Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, thank you for this passage. I am also thankful for the power of your word, but not just the word that is your scripture, but the spoken word. I think about you in this passage, hovering over the chaos and speaking a command into it and restoring order and bringing shalom to your creation. And Lord, you hover over our lives, you join us in our lives, and you speak words that restore order into our lives. And Father, sometimes those words are words of confrontation. You challenge us on our lack of faith. And so, Father, we confess that to you tonight. We confess our lack of faith, and that at least for me personally, I often spend so much energy focused on the storm and how I'm going to overcome it rather than reckoning with your presence with me in the boat and the trust that comes from living in that reality. So, Jesus, we pray that you would enter our lives, that you would speak your words, siota, pephimoso, that you would restore our lives in your creation, in your kingdom, to its intended order, Lord. And that, Lord, you would call us into greater obedience and faith in our own lives. It's in your name that we ask this, Jesus. Amen. Just a quick reflection as we come to communion at a time of breaking bread and dealing with that. You think about the crucifixion and the fact that in this, Jesus is being attacked by the forces of evil, and that he allows his body to be broken in the storm of the cross, and that